the word without smiling. I can't say the word without thinking of thoughts that are beautiful and pristine in so many ways. And Christmas is beautiful. I mean, there are decorated trees, there are colorful packages, there are bright lights everywhere, snow-covered landscapes, people skating, building snowmen, crackling fires, hot apple cider. I've just been made alive to something called wassail. All these things that are so beautiful and cause so much joy. Everything about Christmas is cheery and happy, light and bright, right? Let's think about what isn't light and bright and cheery and happy at Christmas. Because there is another side to Christmas. I want you to think about a cold, dark night in a nondescript Israelite village. The name of that village is Bethlehem. And on that night, in that village, there was a young woman, maybe in her late teens, who was great with child and had just finished a 70-mile, maybe a little longer than 70-mile journey on the back of a donkey from Nazareth. And there in Bethlehem on that cold night, she gave birth to her child, most likely in very unsanitary conditions, probably amid the stench and filth of a barn or something similar to it. That happened on Christmas, right? Let's also not forget the mentally unstable ruler who, because of his neurotic fear of losing his power, massacred all the children, all the male children, 2 years old and younger, in and around Bethlehem. Now that didn't happen on the first Christmas. It happened a couple Christmases later, but it happened, and it happened at Christmas time. There's also a marriage that began with an unexpected and especially at the time unwanted twist. I mean, Joseph was betrothed to Mary. And in that culture, being his fiance was not the same thing as in our culture. They were as good as married. She goes to see her cousin Elizabeth for an extended visit. She comes back from that visit, and lo and behold, she is pregnant. Unexpected and unwanted twist in the betrothal process. And then the fact that that marriage, even though would be blessed all the way to the end, that marriage would always be hounded by suspicion. In fact, you read in John chapter 8, and the Pharisees, this is almost 33 years after that first Christmas. And those Pharisees and scribes say to Jesus, well, we're not born of fornication. We're not the sons of a fornicator. Well, there's no doubt Christmas time does have more than a few ugly aspects. But I want to say to you this morning that it's the ugly aspects of Christmas. It's those things that we don't often think about, maybe don't even want to think about. Those ugly aspects of Christmas is what makes this season have such good news and great joy. Christmas shines all the brighter because of the ugliness that's behind of it. The beauty and joy that resonates at all times, but especially at this time of year, cannot be truly appreciated. It cannot be truly recognized until we personally own the nastiness behind the Noel. So I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. It's the passage you see on the screen there. Luke chapter 2, very familiar passage, especially around the month of December. I'm going to read the first 14 verses, and then we'll read a few other passages. They'll be on the screen to buttress what we're talking about from Luke 2, verses 1 through 14 this morning. Here's what we read from God's Word, Luke chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, who was great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth goodwill toward men. Now here's just a few other passages I want to read to support what we've just read. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, here's what John says, And ye know that he, talking about Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. The next chapter in 1 John 4, verse 14, here's what he says, And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And then Paul would write in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 15, This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. And I can say along with Paul, of whom I am chief. What I'm saying, congregation, is this. The nastiness behind the Noel is sin. The angel told Joseph, the reason why Joseph didn't put Mary away, the reason why that unexpected and at the time unwanted twist in Joseph's marriage was able to survive and even something that he could rejoice over is because the angel came to him and told him that that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so the only way, the only real way to see the true beauty of Christmas is to first understand the ugliness of sin. And do you know that Scripture compares sin to the venom of snakes, to the stench of the grave, to deceit and cursing and bitterness and shed blood and destruction and misery? And all those descriptions are just in Romans chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. So why is there disease and why is there disaster and why is there death? Why is there hell? And the answer is sin. Sin is behind every shattered friendship. Sin is behind every argument, every evil thought, every evil word, every ruined marriage, every broken home. Sin is behind all of it. And in order for God, who is infinitely holy, to bring himself to man, who is only sinful, the issue of sin had to be resolved. And so that's why the angel said, Fear not, for behold, I bring you great tidings, good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That's why that's such good news. That's why that brings such great joy. Well, what is sin? You grow up in an area like this. You live in a community like this. In the Bible Belt, you say, well, that answer is easy to provide. Well, what is sin? Well, quite frankly, sin is just violating God's law. That's exactly what 1 John 3, verse 4 says, that sin is a transgression of the law. Sin is living beyond the holy, just, and good boundaries that God, who is our designer, who is our creator, has established. God created us, He designed us, He set certain boundaries for us, not so that we could be unable to experience joy, but so that we could experience joy to the fullest. And whenever we step outside those boundaries, whenever we cross them, we have done what 1 John says, we've transgressed the law. And in Romans chapter 2, God says that He has written His law on our hearts. So even apart from hearing the word preached, even apart from, especially in Old Testament times, these Gentile nations who didn't have the law given to them at first like the Jewish people did, even, Even apart from hearing these things, we understand that it's wrong to murder. We understand that it's not right to dishonor our parents. We understand that it's not profitable to steal. We understand that we shouldn't covet. And when we do covet, we want what our neighbor has, if that's his wife or his donkey or his house. We understand that we shouldn't do these things. We understand that it's not good for us. Oh, we don't understand all the repercussions. We don't understand all the intricacies. But as Romans 2, 14 and 15 has said, God has written his law on our heart. Our consciences bear witness to that. And Romans 7 also says that God's law is holy and just and good. Well, it has to be, because God is holy and just and good. And there is no good reason to violate God's law. None. The reason we violate God's law, the reason we sin, is because Travis desires to rule Travis. I don't want you telling me what to do. I don't want the government telling me what to do. I don't want God telling me what to do. I don't want my parents telling me what to do. I don't want my wife giving me any limitations. I want to do what I want to do. You say, well, Travis, what's wrong with you? Hey, the same thing that's wrong with all of us, right? We want to place ourselves in God's rightful place. Well, what does sin do? That's what sin is. Well, what does sin do? Sin defiles. By its very nature, sin is pollution. Sin is to human life what rust is to precious metals. It makes the soul red and black with evil and guilt. Scripture compares our righteousness, Scripture compares that, our sin, which really is just unrighteousness. No matter how righteous we try to live on our own apart from Christ, it still doesn't meet the standard. It compares that to filthy rags and deadly plagues. So sin defiles. Sin also defies. Sin is a clenched fist in God's faith. You will not rule over me. And so the psalmist says this in Psalm 12:4, with our tongues we shall prevail. Our lips, listen to Psalm 12:4, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? We'll decide what we do and how we do it and how we go about it. Who is going to prevail over us? Sin is defiance. And sin also disregards. In another word, I wanted to use a D word, so I said disregards, but another word is ingratitude. That's what sin is. It's thanklessness. And we all understand this. Life is about my needs. Life is about my desires being met. But we understand from Scripture that in God we all live and move and have our being. God makes the sun to rise. He makes the sun to rise on the evil as well as on the good. God sends the rain on the just as well as the unjust. Whatever we, and I don't mean just believers, I mean everybody, whatever we have, whatever we enjoy, whatever we possess, we only have because God is merciful, gracious, kind, and loving. No matter what that is. But sin receives, sin even expects all of that. Sin expects my needs to be met. Sin expects my desires to be met. Sin expects all these blessings, but it doesn't show any gratitude in return. In Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19 are a great example of that. 10 lepers were healed by the power of Christ, and only one returned to thank him. And that one was a Samaritan. That's what sin does. Sin defiles, it's defiant, and it disregards. Well, we know what sin is. We know what sin does. Well, who does it affect? Who's affected by sin? Well, the Bible answers this better than I could in any way. I'll just read what Scripture has to say. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death has passed upon all men, for all have what? Sinned. Romans 3:23 echoes that, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In the Old Testament, Job 14:4 summarizes this, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? Not one. And then we read in the Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is how many that does good? None. And if that sounds familiar to you from the New Testament, that's because in Romans 3:10, Paul quotes Romans 14:1. And in Romans 3:10, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Ever since Adam fell, it has been sinners and sinners and nothing but sinners. Until Christ. Until Christ, who is the second Adam. And he came onto the scene in the fullness of time to make atonement for our sins. Sin defined is the violation of God's good, holy, and just law. Sin does that which defies, defiles, and disregards that good, holy, and just God. Sin affects every one of us. We are all, by our nature, sinners. We don't have to learn to do these things. We just learn to do them better. That's who we are. And what does it cause? What does sin cause? Well, the first thing it causes is bondage. You know, in Luke 4:18, Jesus is preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, the town where he grew up. And he quotes Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and he says in part that I have come, that the Messiah has come to preach deliverance to the captives. They didn't know they were captives. They didn't think they were captives. They thought that because they were Jews, that they were free, that they weren't slaves to anyone or anything, but they were captives. We all are. We're captive to sin. And this is one of the greatest deceptive works of our enemy, the devil. He has deceived so many, if not all of us, into believing that freedom is in doing whatever feels good at the moment. Do you want to be free? Do you want to be free from any kind of bondage? Then do whatever feels good. Do whatever you want to do. Decide what it is and do it, because that's where freedom is. Freedom is in deciding your own path, going your own way, making your own decisions. Cut your ties from this and that and this person and that teaching. Freedom is in doing whatever you choose to do. And obviously, there could be some level of truth to that to a certain degree, but it is a lie of the devil to think that freedom is in doing whatever feels good at the moment. It is a lie of the devil to think that God's law, that what this book calls us to, that what this book commands us to do, what this book guides us to do, is somehow oppressive. That if you live according to God's word, you will be oppressed, you will be repressed, but if you just do whatever you choose to do, do whatever feels good, you will be free. The exact opposite of that is true. You know, a sinner is free. A sinner is as free as a train off the tracks. And a sinner is no longer bound, quote unquote, to the rails on his crazy train, but he is bound for destruction, just like a train that has run off the rails. Is a train that's run off the rails, is it free? Is it free from the rails? Absolutely, it's free from the rails. If a train goes off the tracks, it's free from the tracks. But what's it free to do? Nothing but be destroyed and destroy everything in its path, right? And that's exactly the way we are by nature in our sin. A sinner is not free. He's under the total domination of Satan. And that's why Jesus said in John 8:36 that the Son has come to set you free. And if he makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Well, that's what sin causes. Sin causes bondage. And bondage causes, you know, misery. Sin causes misery. Twice Job said that man was born into trouble. In Job 5:7, he says, yet man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. And then again in John 14, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Sin causes misery. That's why what Job said, or what is said in Job, is true. Because apart from God, man is hounded by troubling dissatisfaction no matter what he has accomplished. I could give you all kinds of examples from pop culture or even from history, but the greatest example is in the Bible. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. We did that on Wednesday night. We went through verse by verse the book of Ecclesiastes a while back, and the preacher, that's what Ecclesiastes means. It means the preacher. The preacher had tried everything. He was a marvelous builder. He was a genius in philosophy. He tested the very limits of pleasure on a scale that most of us can only imagine. He did all these things. He accomplished, he was a great ruler. He met the pinnacle of success, humanly speaking, in all of these different avenues of experimentation. And at the end of each one, all he could say was vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Worthlessness of worthlessness, it's all worthless. Emptiness of emptiness, it's all empty. I've done it all. I've tried it all. And it doesn't bring me any satisfaction. It's like at the moment it's nice. At the moment people are slapping me on the back. At the moment I can stand back and say, look at what I've done. Look at what I've built. And to think I did all that. And may I say, I did it my way. Oh, I did all of those things. But then the next day, on Wednesday, on Thursday, I'm thinking, well, that's a waste. So what now? It brings no satisfaction. It's like the law of diminishing returns And what at one point made me feel really good now doesn't even make me tingle. And that's because sin robs us of peace. Sin robs us of joy. It robs us of meaning and hope. And I don't think anybody illustrates that better than Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was so racked with guilt and horror about his betrayal. You know what he did. He went out and hanged himself. And he hanged himself to silence his screaming conscience at his sin. But, beloved, hell provides no rest. Sin causes bondage and misery. And sin also causes and brings about just judgment. You know, the Lord is pure. He is righteous and altogether holy. He will judge every man, and he will judge every man impartially, with perfection, and according to the same perfect standard. Our God is merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's all of those things, but he also will by no means, Exodus 34 says, he will by no means clear the guilty. And what we've already been discussing, we understand that that's each and every one of us, right? God and sin cannot and will not coexist. We can make it work for us, at least for a little while, or we try to. I mean, it doesn't work, but we try to make it work. So we do that in all kind of aspects of life. And we do that with our children, and we expect those who are over us in authority to do that with us. But God and sin cannot and will not coexist. It's just not going to happen. God will not wink at it. God will not sweep it under the rug. God will not just roll his eyes and say, oh, humans will be humans. He won't do that. On any level. What do you expect of them? They're just sinners, bondage and misery. What do you expect? God doesn't do that. The Lord will judge, and he is the just judge. In Psalm 96, which is an evangelistic psalm, the psalm says that the Lord comes to judge the earth, for he shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth, his timeless truth, which doesn't change. His truth is true for everybody, every people, every language group, every race, every culture, every form of government. His truth is truth for all of us. It's timeless. It doesn't change depending on who you are or how much money you have or what kind of lawyer you can afford or what venue in which your trial will be held. None of that changes his truth. None of that changes his standard. All that changes for us, right? I mean, if you have enough money to get the right kind of lawyer, if you can have the venue changed to over here, if you can wait enough time, if you can file enough appeals, you can, even though you are down and out guilty, you can get off, right? Because man is impartial. or shows partiality, unlike God, who is impartial. Man can be bought off. God can't. Man's standard is as changing as he is, and God's standard is as unchanging as he is. And so Acts 17:31, Paul is preaching, and he says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world, and he'll judge it in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And here's how we know who that man is. He's given assurance unto all men who that man is that will judge the world. He has raised him from the dead. We're talking about Christ. And Paul makes it clear also in Romans chapter 2 that God will judge every man, and his judgment is impartial. The judgment of God is according to his truth, Romans 12:2. And with God, there is no respect of persons with him. Romans chapter 2, verse 11, I think, is where that's at. There is no respect of persons with God. His judgment is impartial. His judgment is perfect. And the wages of sin is death. All men are sinners, and it is appointed for man to once die, and after that comes judgment. Fear not. Behold, I bring you good tidings of what? Great joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Do you see why Christmas is so merry? Do you see why Christmas is so happy? And if the joy of Christmas, if the happiness of Christmas, if the merriness of Christmas is all rooted in trees, that even if they're real trees, I've been watching Hallmark movies nonstop since December 3rd, and nobody puts up a fake tree that like I do. They always put up real trees. And even if you put up a real tree with a real pine scent, it's going to die. And the whole time it's in your house, you got to pick up the pine needles or chase a squirrel like they did, like the Griswolds had to. The packages are beautiful, and everybody wants it. I've got to have Elmo. I got to have this. I got to have that. Until next week, right? And then what? And so some families, because we have to make the joy of Christmas last, let's everybody open one gift at a time. And so that way we can go through the whole thing. You know, open it up and the, oh, and we can, oh, this is so wonderful. And we do that for 6 hours maybe, or however long our family, however big our family is. But it doesn't matter if you stretch it out for all day. It's still going to end. And then what? And then what? The snow's going to melt if it ever comes. The lights are going to come down. For some people, not until Easter, but they're going to come down. And then what? Hallmark will quit showing Christmas movies until the 4th of July, and then they'll start back up. Here is where the joy of Christmas is. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. And it says for all people. Aren't you glad it's for all people? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. And we need a Savior because sin is the violation of God's good standard. And sin is defilement, defiance, and disregard for God and his good standard. And we are all sinners who are bound in our sin, who are in misery because of our sin, and will have our sin judged. But praise God, the good news and the great joy is that Jesus bore our judgment. And the only way to truly see the beauty of Christmas is not to see it in decorations or nativity scenes or parties or pageants or exchanging gifts or white Christmases. And all that stuff is great. None of that stuff is wrong, but none of that stuff makes Christmas truly beautiful or eternally meaningful. The awesome, wondrous, and joyous beauty of Christmas is this: that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And in just a moment, I'm going to have you stand to your feet, and what I want to ask you is, are you his people? I'm not asking you if you like nativity scenes. I'm not asking you if you think people ought to say Merry Christmas and not Happy Holidays. I'm not asking you if you like Christmas carols that have to do with Jesus as opposed to Rudolph. I'm not asking you any of those things. My question is, are you his people? And we're not that by birth. We are made in God's image, every one of us, white, black, yellow, brown, red, English speaking, Swahili speaking, born in a hut, born in a hospital. We're all made in the image of God, but we are all not by nature his children. In fact, we are all by nature his enemies. But this is where the great joy and good tidings come in. This is why we don't have to fear, because he sacrificed himself for us, has been risen from the dead, so that we, who were once afar off, could be brought near. And that is the joyous beauty of Christmas. So are you his? Not just do you have a warm and fuzzy at this time of year, I do too. But are you his? I want to ask you to stand to your feet really quietly. Our musicians are going to come. Brother Dan's going to come. And we're going to play an invitation song. Emmanuel is what we're going to sing. It means Christ with us. And Christ came to be among us so that he might die for us. And so having died and risen again, if we repent of our sins and put our faith in him, he will then live in us. And that's the joy of Christmas. So as they play, your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. In just a second, we'll sing. But right now, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you need to come, you come.